Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, if you've ever heard the phrase, don't judge me, we're going to talk about what that means. It actually comes from Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus is talking to us about judging. Are we as Christians to judge one another? Well, yes and no. We're going to talk about what the world says and what the Bible says. There's quite a difference, you know? So that's what we do around here. We talk about the Bible quite a bit. And throughout the program today, you're going to hear a whole lot of scripture.
And speaking of scripture, we'll be here shortly with our Bible study lesson today in the book of Esther. We're going to have Beth Seifert, our teacher, give us today's lesson, then Amy and I will discuss what she shares with us to see what it is we can learn and apply to our lives.
All right. And you know what, ladies? All those lessons can be found at naomistable.com. We're not very far into it. And in fact, you can find those lessons and start anew. You can, if you're just driving around in your car and you happen to be hearing us today and you've never heard one of these lessons before, boy, this will bless you so much, and I hope it really feeds you today. So today, we are talking about judgment, and again, it comes from this idea that we find in Matthew chapter 7. It's probably the most quoted and misquoted Bible verse when it comes to how we are to relate the sin of our Christian brothers and sisters to what the Bible says. So many people don't like it when Christians stand for truth, and they're often quick to say, "Judge not." But many will stop there and not realize what the rest of the chapter says.
Well, let's see what the rest of the chapter says, shall we?
Sure.
This is in Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read just verses 1 through 6. This is all the same section about judging others. "Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take that speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you."
Boy, Nancy, there's so much in there. We're going to take some time to parse this a little bit, but I think what the world is saying, or maybe even some Christians say when they say, "Do not judge," what they're saying is, "Who are you to judge me for what I do?" That kind of thing. So that's really what they're saying. And it depends. Your response will depend on whether or not this person is actually a professing Christian or not. And so we want to talk about that in both ways.
And when you look at this passage of scripture, what Jesus is warning against is hypocrisy.
Yeah.
He's warning against you judging others for the very same things that you commit, that you're guilty of yourself. And when you look at starting at verse 5 and 6, he's actually telling you how to judge.
Yeah.
How do you not give to dogs what is holy and not throw pearls before swine or before pigs in this translation, unless you are able to judge the fruit of those to determine if it is a dog or a swine?
Yeah, you know, and the implication, like you said, Nancy, that implication, judge not admonition, is that people, even Christians, really aren't permitted to criticize what they perceive as immoral. And that cannot be farther from the truth. In fact, such an assumption really is absurd. Of course, we are to be discerning. If we have a legitimate concern for a brother or sister in Christ who is doing something they ought not to. But really, as you read that section, Nancy, it jumped out at me that Jesus concludes that section of instruction by telling his followers not to give holy things, like you said, to dogs or pigs, swine, but to make sure that we are caring for the spiritual things.
Yes. What really prompted this whole interest in me to talk about judging was a sermon I heard this past Sunday, and we get podcasts into our fellowship, and it was from the Church of Brook Hills. Matt Mason gave great, great sermon on Psalm 75. And he gave a lot of great quotes from really wise people who have gone before us. And it really got me thinking, you know, when you get those people that are using that first verse of Matthew 7, you know, don't judge lest ye be judged. What they're really doing is they're saying that, you know, I know how to judge, but you don't when you think about it. Because when you are saying, oh, don't judge that person, you're saying, yeah, they're okay. So let's say you have someone who is teaching clearly a false teaching from the Bible, mm-hmm. or maybe an incomplete teaching. You know, I don't know, let's pick Joel Osteen, let's say. Yeah, you know, he preaches that God loves you and he wants to be with you and all of that, but he leaves out a lot of the sin.
Yeah, he wants you to be happy, but and that's it. You're right, Nancy. Absolutely, he does not want to talk about sin, and he's even said, I don't talk about sin.
And he doesn't preach about being holy, too, no. That God's purpose for you is not that you be happy, but that it's that you be holy. And also that he does this not so we could be happy, but so that we would glorify God.
Right.
So it's a very incomplete teaching. But if you criticize that, people say, well, don't judge, don't judge. Mm-hmm. You know, well, here's the thing, okay? When you say, oh, well, this person, XYZ, has a great heart. I know their heart.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, we find out from Solomon when he dedicated the temple, only God knows the human heart. And when we say, I know his heart, we are actually judging that
yeah.
person.
We're saying that person is nice, humble, kind. Of course they are. But, you know, what really we're doing is we're marginalizing and silencing anybody who would question somebody's behavior or somebody's teaching or anything like that. So that judge not is actually used to silence people. And that plays mm-hmm. right into the politically correct paradigm that we have going on today that it's been growing for about the last 20 years or so, maybe even a little bit more. But the idea that we must tolerate every single behavior, because how can we judge when we ourselves aren't perfect? And of course,
yes.
You know, that's the thing. They say, well, Christians, in order for you to judge, you must be perfect. And of course, we're not perfect, even though we're, you know, we're supposed to be growing in Christ, and God says be perfect. But we of course, are sinners. We're nothing without Christ. We're forgiven sinners. We're repentant sinners. But when they say, well, you're not perfect, so how can you judge this person over here?
Yeah. And the thing is many of these people want to look at God as just that God of love,
yeah.
not the God of wrath and judgment that he so clearly is. And when you look at Psalm 75, it clearly talks about that. And some people will even say, I could never love a God like that,
yeah.
a God that is all wrathful. So I'll just stick with Jesus and I'll just love Jesus and ignore that God of wrath. And they don't realize they're one and the same.
Yeah.
When you look at God, God is Jesus. God is the Holy Spirit. God is the Father. Three parts, aspects, but one God.
Yeah, they never disagree with each other, ever. But Jesus never, you know, I think today, Nancy, people think of Jesus as, you know, this nice, groovy guy who is simply trying to make an angry Father God happy mm. By teaching us to play nice with one another. And that's unfortunately the modern, postmodern gospel that we have right now, which is really no gospel at all.
No, it really isn't. One of the quotes that Matt Mason uses in this particular lesson was from Martin Luther, and he said, one must always let God be God. And he pointed out, he says, we're very content to do that as long as God does what we would do if
yeah.
we were God.
Oh.
Now, how humanistic does that sound?
Very.
Oh, and you know what? Our culture probably would even say, judge not lest ye be judged, even to Jesus or even to God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it is that humanistic. We think we can establish justice apart from God, and we can't.
No.
You know, for everyone who thinks that I know his heart, or I know God's not going to send anyone to hell or anything like that, what makes you qualified to be the judge instead of God. Do you know everyone's heart? Do you know what everyone is thinking? Do you know all things that are, that ever have been, and ever will be? Then, sorry, you're not qualified to judge. Only God fits that description.
Exactly. What we are qualified to do, in fact, what Jesus commands us to do, is discern, to be careful, to make sure that if he sees a brother, to stumble, to help him back up again. And time and time and time again in Scripture, Jesus does tell us to understand that the times that we're in, there's going to be some stuff. There's going to be some trials, tribulations, bad things that are going to happen, a lot of lies, a lot of people who are falling away from truth. That's all going to happen in the church and in the world. And of course, we're seeing that now. But what Jesus says is to be watchful, be aware, mark and avoid those who teach falsely, and make sure that our brothers and sisters understand that we need to walk on that narrow path. We are to hold each other accountable.
You know, Psalm 94 also has a great passage in there about God as judge and his judgment. And let me just read this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Let me ask you if this sounds like what's going on today.
Okay.
O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, all the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. Understand, O dullest of the people, fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath, or the footnote says that they are futile.
Yeah, and you know, you mentioned a lot about pride. We long for justice for those who rise up against us, who are prideful, who say these things. And I love going to Proverbs whenever we talk about pride. Here's Proverbs 11:2. When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. And there's so many like that, Nancy. Here's another one. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured he will not go unpunished. But you see, Nancy, the victory has already been won by Jesus Christ. And he has the victory. He also has the judgment. So in that way, we are not to take matters into our own hand and judge or condemn. We're not to condemn others. That is purely the Lord's job.
Yes, absolutely. You know, when you look at Psalm 75, it points out that when God does come in to judge, it actually steadies the world. It kind of puts things back in order, puts things right again. But when we assume we have a better sense of right and wrong than God, then we're actually looking down our noses at him, and it's pure pride and arrogance, like you said. You know, Augustine is another one that this fellow quoted in the sermon, said something to the effect of, you who believe what you want about the Gospels and discard the rest, believe only yourselves. Mm. And then Spurgeon said, it is easier to save someone from their sins than from their own righteousness.
Oh boy, that's a hard one to hear. But you know, it's interesting because a lot of people who don't know the Bible real well say, you know, the rest of the world will often talk about Paul being judgmental. Oh, he was so judgmental. Jesus was never like that. And I just want to point out, all throughout Paul's journeys and his letters, Jesus was cheering him on. Keep preaching, he would say in the book of Acts. And by the way, those are in red letters. Those are Jesus's own words. But in 2 Corinthians, very interesting, because Paul's goal was not to become conceited at all. In fact, his prayer was, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. And he loved that. He wanted that thorn to go away, but you know what? That thorn kept him humble.
Yeah. And don't we all kind of need that?
Yeah.
You know, when you look at pride, and this was a beautiful analogy that Matt Mason pointed out in this lesson. He talked about how pride is really the AIDS of the soul. Mm. Now, let's look at AIDS, autoimmune deficiency syndrome. No one actually dies of AIDS, he said, but what it does is it destroys the immune system so that your body is then susceptible to all these other illnesses, all these cancers, all things like that. And that's what actually causes death. So what pride does is it actually leads us to think that we're above sin. But by doing that, it actually makes us more susceptible to all sin when we think we're above it. And you look at what the problem was with the Pharisees. Why was it that they got the worst, if you will, of Jesus's rebukes and everything? And really, it was because they had rejected God's righteousness because they already thought they were righteous. Yeah. They were already pleased with their own morality and their own religiousness. And basically, were saying, well, you know, we don't need your Savior, thank you, to God.
Yeah, it's really one of the very, very first sins talked about in the Bible. Not necessarily in Genesis. We see the result in Genesis, but when Satan fell, when he was cast down from heaven by God, it was because of his pride. He wanted to be the one to be sitting on the throne. In fact, he still wants to be sitting on the throne. He says, I will sit on the throne. It'll be me. I. And he was so prideful and conceited. And of course, God cast him down. And you can think of many other terms for Satan. He's the murderer. He's the liar. But pride is one of the worst sins, and it's the one that any one of us can be susceptible at any time, and we all have been, unfortunately. That's just that nature part of us when we first agreed to sin way back in the garden.
And we're still sinning.
Yeah.
I mean, I know that my husband has talked many times about how the deeper he goes into knowledge of God, the deeper he goes into this relationship with him, the more he realizes he sins. It's kind of that paradox, if you will, that the closer you get to God, the holier you get, the more you draw closer to that holiness that God wants us to have, the more you realize you sin. And sometimes it's just the little things, like, for instance, how I'm using my tongue. Mm-hmm. You know, that's a big one for us ladies. I know it's easy to criticize and complain a lot.
Or gossip.
Very easy to gossip, very easy to speak harshly to our husbands rather than encouraging them and respecting them. Very, very easy to be snitty, frankly, you know, or snarky. Although sometimes snarky can be good. But, you know, it's very easy to let our emotions control our tongue rather than let the Holy Spirit control our tongue.
Yeah. And Nancy, I fall victim to that too. And I just think, oh, Lord, thank you for picking me up and reminding me once again that that is not your way. And the beautiful thing is that he gives us that gift of repentance when we think that we're all that. And he loves us. He loves us so much, but he doesn't want us to dwell there. That is absolutely true. But, you know, I love how your husband relates that. It's kind of like what you do when you take a glass, a clear glass, and put the white-driven snow in there. It's not snowing yet, but it will be. And you think about that snow is so pure, and you watch it melt, and all of a sudden you kind of look at it, you hold it up to the light, the light of truth, and you start seeing stuff in that snow. Where did that stuff come from? And that's why we moms have always told our kids, don't eat that snow. There's stuff in there you can't see.
Oh, I know. And it's something where, you know, if you do think you've arrived, if you do think that you've got it all together, that you're in a good place with God, look out. Because his goal with you is to break you and to keep you in a constant state of brokenness, because that is where you are going to humbly submit to him and realize you can do nothing apart from him.
You know, I grew up believing I could do that. I had a little calligraphed plaque that my family gave me, and it said, "To thine own self be true." And, it, of course, it was from a Shakespearean play, but, you know, to my own self be true. And so I spent my life building up this great resume, doing all sorts of really wonderful things. And, boy, I was on top of my game. And then God came along into my life, and took a while for him to really start peeling back those onion layers that had become my pride. But once he did, oh, Nancy, I was so broken. I couldn't believe that I would elevate myself to a place where I thought I was all that. And you know what? He has that way of keeping you there. He's got different thorns for different people, but I'm so thankful for mine.
And, you know, one of our commandments is to love others as we love ourselves, you know, to love our neighbors. And when you look at when you are looking at someone and sizing them up within the first 10 seconds of seeing them, you're judging them, and you're not judging them the way that we are talking about here is being the proper judging of someone's fruit. You're just judging them based on their appearance.
Right.
And there is nothing more prideful and arrogant and self-righteous than that. And that is exactly what the Pharisees had done as well. And that's why Jesus was so harsh on them. How many times have you done that where you see someone and you immediately are categorizing them? You know, maybe it's someone who is using food stamps in the, well, they don't call them food stamps anymore, but whatever it is, you know, at the grocery store, and you're looking at what they're buying, and they're buying, you know, chips or
something you think they
soda
don't
or yeah
need.
Something like that, you know, and then all of a sudden you realize, you know, or find out from someone else that you actually know that person, and you realize their story is very hard, and maybe that was just the one little treat they were getting for their kids, that was all they were going to be able to have. And you know, it's very, very humbling when you are confronted smack in the face with the truth when you have already sized up someone and realize now that you were wrong.
So how are we to judge rightly and biblically? How are we to do that? Obviously, without a speck in our eye. But Nancy, I think you mentioned the key, and that is to look at another human being the way God sees them. You know, if there's a child who's perhaps dressed up in, you know, kind of goth looking, and they look really tough and they're sneering, and you just instantly think of them as some kind of a criminal, or as my mother-in-law used to say, a hoodlum. And so, but you know what? When you look at that person as a child, this is a person who needs a savior. This is a person who perhaps has had a life that we know nothing about. You know, we can't judge by appearances. We can't judge necessarily by behavior when it's the world. All we know is that this person might need the truth. They might need love. Now, when it's a professing Christian, you would think that they would know some of the things about the gospel and that kind of thing. So we are to judge fruit. But again, the first thing we need to do is be in prayer. Lord, show me this situation. Show me how I can love this person the way you would love this person.
I always remember what Connie said, one of our Bible study teachers on Naomi's Table. And she said, "I try to look at everyone as either my brother or sister in Christ or perishing."
Yes.
And when you do that, it's very, very easy to love everyone. And it's very easy to realize that for those who you think are perishing, it is critical that you share that love of Christ with them, that you share the gospel with them.
Yes.
For your brother and sister, give them grace, give them space. But absolutely, if they are a teacher, Jesus did say we are to judge their fruit, and we are to discern what it is that they are teaching, if it is based on the Bible or not. All of what we've done in our Bible studies, I think, over the past year or two, when you look at 1st, 2nd Peter, and in even 1st John, and then you look at you know, Samuel and Mark and all of those books, every single one of them, it's talking about people in 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's talking about people that believed wrong things about God, mm-hmm. and how it so devastatingly affected their actions in the form of Saul. Or you look at, for instance, David, in how he did have a right thinking about God, but he let his own flesh get a hold of him instead of relying on God. And then you look at all the warnings in those books in the New Testament about false teachers. Yeah. And Jesus himself warned about false teachers quite a bit. And so we need to pay attention to that. You can't just shove it under the rug and say, oh, well, I'm not supposed to judge anyone. Well, no, Jesus said you have to.
And here's the thing about that. When David sinned greatly, he had Nathan to come to him and say, and you know, bring him back on track. Who do your brothers and sisters have in Christ? Who do you have, ladies, who can bring you back by coming to you privately? I would suggest privately. And even the world says, if you're going to go to somebody, make sure you give them that space to save face. But you know, we need to do that with our sisters in Christ. We talked about this a few months ago. We had some frank talks at the table about how to have frank talks with sisters who are perhaps doing things that they ought not to as sisters in Christ. Now, again, the world's going to do that, you know, and they're not going to know what it means to live morally because they don't have Christ. They don't have that all-forgiving hope that we know that we have. But when somebody who professes to be regenerated and forgiven goes and perhaps they're bringing a boyfriend into the home saying, well, I'll marry him eventually anyway, but my daughter and I need a man in the house. We've actually had those frank talks. We can't not have them. That's the thing, Nancy. We cannot allow politically correct, you know, the diatribe that goes on in our society today to let us weasel out of that, because for such a time as this, you've been put in that woman's life. And if you don't sound the alarm, if you don't come to her and say, I need to talk to you about something that's very dangerous right now, if you don't do that, then the blood is on your hands, as it says in Ezekiel 33.
Absolutely. And I think that we need to remember that love is what we need to show to everyone, yeah. whether we're judging their fruit or not. Love.
You know what? And that has to be our underlying motive for everything, every wise word that we attempt to speak. Pray first and then go for it. We do need to show that love with Christ to our friends, our sisters, and our family members. All right, we're going to leave it right here for right now. But when we come back, our study in the book of Esther for such a time as this, we will be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Ladies, welcome to our Bible study segment. We are in the book of Esther. Now here's our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert.
Hey there, Amy. Okay, so yesterday we got to meet Mordecai and we got to see his lineage and we kind of get a glimpse of how God has really been pulling the strings behind the scenes, even if God is not mentioned specifically in this book. Today we're going to continue reading, and if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Esther chapter 2. We'll be in verses 12 through 18. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her, and when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Okay, so remember that Esther had been given special treatment from Hegai, and her beauty treatments were better than those that the other virgins received. And seriously, as I read this, all I can think is, I don't think I could handle 6 months of oil of myrrh and 6 months of perfumes and cosmetics. Can you imagine? Do you see how much worth was being placed in the appearance of these women? All so that they would appear before the king, as was befitting to appear before him. But once the women had completed their beauty rituals, they then entered into the presence of the king. And when they went in, after all having had the beauty treatments, they were allowed to bring with them anything they asked for. Nothing was denied her that might aid her in this opportunity. If one of them could play an instrument, she could ask that it be brought, and she could play her instrument for the king. If one of them wanted specific jewelry or adornments that flattered her appearance, she was given that. Each woman was allowed to plead her case, as it were, to make the best impression they could on the king. She truly only got one shot at this. There wasn't a round two unless the king decided to offer a round two. She would be sent to the king in the evening, sort of like a blind date, and returned to the harem in the morning, and would be placed with the king's concubines from then on, so no other man could have access to her. And she would never appear before the king again, unless he remembered her name and called her to him. Notice the timing, too. The king was busy during the day with affairs of state, but in the evening he would relax at his meal and entertainment. This is when these women were brought to the king. They were, for lack of better phrasing, the entertainment for him at this time. Now, do you see how truly icky this whole thing was for a woman who didn't want to be there? Just being picked to come for the queen tryout meant you were never going to leave the palace again. Your life as you knew it was done. In one way or another, you weren't returning home. You were either going to end up in the harem as a concubine, or you would be the queen. You weren't going to return home after this. When Esther's turn came, she did exactly as Hegai told her to do, and nothing more or less. She didn't try to solicit the favor of the king to excess, because she wasn't really seeking to be the queen, but she also didn't deliberately sabotage herself. She wasn't really concerned whether the king liked her or not. Esther was brought here not because she answered an ad, but because she was selected and required to go to the palace to be a prospective wife for the king. Interesting, isn't it, that with the quote-unquote bare minimum, Esther was greeted with universal enthusiasm? Everyone who saw her favored her as the choice for queen. So what did she bring with her to win this approval? She brought her virtue, her modesty, and her beauty. No pretense. And as a result, this breath of fresh air won the favor of everyone who saw her. Everyone. As soon as they saw her, it was a done deal, and Esther would be the new queen. A banquet was thrown in her honor, and a holiday was proclaimed as the king celebrated his selection of his new bride. Amazing how much preparation for these women went into this event, and then suddenly, it's all over. And there's only one who could have orchestrated this so that Esther alone would find this favor and be made queen. God. God is the one directing this scene. Now remember that Esther started with a banquet, right? The one where the king directed his first queen, Vashti, to come to him and she refused? Well, now that we have a new queen, there's another celebration and another banquet. It was good to be a friend of the king at this point, because instead of giving him gifts to celebrate his new bride, he gave you gifts. And thus the deal is sealed, and Esther enters into a new chapter of her life. Now, as you read this, you may think, oh, nice narrative, but, where's the meat? Well, as I was reading this, several things struck me, as they tend to do, so here you go. Esther and all the women spent a full year in an effort to be fit to be in the presence of the king. They smelled nice, they wore beautiful garments, so that when the king looked on them, he saw what was pleasing to him. But who was it that provided all of those garments and baths? The king did. He made them beautiful. He made them able to act to be in his presence. Well, even if we were to spend our whole lives trying to change the stench of our sin to a pleasing aroma? Even if we were to spend our whole lives trying to dress ourselves up enough to be able to come into our King's presence, we'd fail. Yet the coolest part of that for me is that we don't have to do that, because Christ did it for us. We come before our King, our God, clean, shining, washed with Christ's blood. We come into his presence and he sees us as pleasing to him, not because of anything we've done, because of what he did. He clothed us with his righteousness. We didn't have any righteousness of our own, so he provided it. Just as Ahasuerus had Hegai wash the girls and clothe them in beautiful clothes, so too has our God sent his Son to wash us and clothe us in his righteousness, so we would be fit to stand before a king. Ladies, this part of Esther right here is a reminder that we are Christ's bride, and he is our bridegroom. He has called us to him to be his bride, and we come with nothing to offer him. Still, he provides what is necessary for us to draw near to him. The cleansing, the new clothes are all from him, not from us. Our dowry is not only lacking, but actually a detractor to the suitor. Who would want a sin-stained bride covered in the mire and muck of all of her sin? Christ does. He wants us. He wants his people, his body, his church. And he wants us so much that he paid the price for us so we can draw near to God. How cool is that? We come offering nothing. He still chooses us. So ponder that thought for a bit today. Are you living like a chosen bride, chosen by a bridegroom who had his eyes wide open to what he was choosing, and he chose you anyway? Or are you living in the mud still, afraid to wash off the dirt and slime and put on those beautiful clothes that are waiting for you for fear you'll ruin them? Feel his love today, ladies, because he does love you. He died for you so you could be in his presence. He loves you more than you and I can ever fathom.
Well, thank you, Beth. And ladies, that lesson that you just heard is available in a 10-minute audio segment on our website today, along with the individual study guide for today. And look for it at naomistable.com under the Bible Study tab. You can use these as a study for yourself or to teach women around your own table. Nancy and I'll be back to talk more about today's lesson in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready.
Welcome back, now, ladies. We are in lesson five. We're talking about what you just heard in that segment prior, the Bible study lesson. And this one, on the study guide, the title of it is Here Comes the Bride, and you can find that there under our Bible Studies tab if you want to download that. This is from Esther chapter 2, and we are talking about what happens next. You know, he's already, the king has already selected Esther. What's going to be happening next?
Yeah, and it's kind of sad when you look at the whole process of going on, and you think that those that weren't going to be picked to be queen, he was just spending night after night. I mean, like she pointed out, hey, this was the king's nightly entertainment and relaxation, you know, to take a virgin and to sleep with her. And then she gets to go into the other harem to live out her days.
Yeah.
She's never going to go home. She's never going to be able to have a normal married life.
No.
And it's just very sad to me. Now, here you have Esther, and it's her turn now to go in, and you look at how she behaved. And I thought it was interesting, Beth pointed out, she wasn't trying to be queen.
Yeah.
She was just wanting to honor God with her submissiveness, her virtue, her modesty, her humility. And she was just basically submitting to Hegai, the eunuch that was in charge of the harem. And when we look at how we are to respond, for instance, if you look at all the verses in the New Testament that talk about do everything as if you are working for the Lord,
yeah.
You know, work hard in everything and give to your masters all the honor and respect they are due those who are in authority over you, because that honors God and it pleases him greatly when we do that. So you look at how Esther was behaving, and that is such a perfect example to us.
Yeah.
Despite the horrible circumstances she's in, she could have been complaining up a storm to God, but instead she is just trusting him and submitting herself to the whole process and to Haggai's advice as far as how she could handle it.
Yeah, and you know, I often wonder about the others in the harem, the other contestants, if you will, and again, they were being used just as Esther was, but if they were, in fact, maybe trying to be queen, maybe they thought, well, if I just do, you know, X, Y, Z, then he'll like me better than mm-hmm. the rest, and I'll get to be queen. Esther wasn't like that. She stood apart.
Yeah, I'm sure they were. And she talked about how they could bring in an instrument so they could play yes. and sing for the king, an adornment that would best accent their beauty or their best feature. So it's clear that these women realized, if I don't please the king, I have such a horrible, monotonous, lonely life ahead yeah. of me for the rest of my life. So I'm sure every one of them, just like in a beauty contest, they're all trying to win the title. And all of them were exactly trying to do that. But Esther, instead, she was just humbling herself, submitting to her handler, if yeah. you will, the eunuch who was now her advocate and handler.
Yeah.
And also just trying to honor God.
You know, and I often wonder too, I mean, she knew what her fate would be after that one night. She knew she probably would have to go to that other harem and live out her days. That would be it for her. And mm-hmm. I think, I have to think that she would be satisfied with kind of her lot in life. That's where God has called her, and that's where she would serve.
Yeah. You know, I also thought it was interesting that Beth pointed out that we don't have to really try to make ourselves beautiful to be in the presence of our king. He did that for us.
Yeah.
When he clothed us in his righteousness and made us fit to be in his presence. And that's kind of neat. And when you think about how Esther was handling all this, that's kind of the attitude she has too. She knows there's nothing she can do that can win the king's favor, that only God can do that. And that should be our attitude when we go to our king.
You know, ladies, tomorrow we're going to see a turn in this story about the king's insatiable need for more virgins. And I just want to prepare you for that, because it's going to take a turn, but we see God's hand in all of this. And we see that as we spend time with God today and think about our own situations, the truth is that if you are married, God created marriage to point to his relationship with us before he even created the world. He created this beautiful relationship of the Trinity and how it all works together so perfectly. And so I just want you to kind of consider that today as we go on with this lesson. We're going to see some things that, evil enters into this story, and God is going to take that and completely turn that around. It's very exciting, isn't it, Nancy?
Oh, this is a story of great intrigue, that's for sure.
It is. So I just hope that you can download today's lesson. And I want to give you kind of a heads up, because in today's lesson notes, Beth is going to recommend a children's book to help us see why Christ's sacrifice was necessary. And I won't tell you what it is. You have to go find out. I just want to create a little my own intrigue to get you to check out these lessons if you haven't done that before. But again, this is lesson number 5, titled Here Comes the Bride. Well, we're going to take a little break and come right back with some scripture lessons to round out today and close today's program. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Well, welcome back, ladies, for our final segment today. Nancy has her Bible open up to the book of Psalms. Which one are you on today, Nancy?
Well, we didn't read it earlier, so we're going to go ahead and read Psalm 75. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars, Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up, but it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. You know, when you think about that cup of foaming wine that is in his hand, that the wicked must drink, the wine of his wrath.
Yes.
And you think that we either let our cup of God's wrath be drained by Jesus on the cross, or we ourselves are going to have to drink it on that day of judgment. And, you know, there's a great quote by R.C. Sproul, "The one from whom we needed to be saved has saved us."
Oh boy, I tell you, Nancy, that knowing the faith that we have in Christ is a beautiful hope. We don't want to just keep that under a glass. We want to make sure we're out there sharing it, and especially in our families. You know, every one of us has that opportunity with family members who don't know him or won't know him, and so we need to do what we can to make sure that they hear the truth and the love of Jesus Christ. You know, ladies, tomorrow we're going to be talking about a topic I think that we can all enjoy, and that's on thankfulness and gratitude. So I hope you can be with us tomorrow. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.